Well, just sit down and let's turn to that passage we read. You've hopefully got a printout of it, or you can use the Bible in the rack in front of you. 1 Samuel 2. In a recent devastating attack on the moral and spiritual decline of Britain, Dr. Michael Nazir Ali, the Bishop of Rochester, quoted the academic Callum Brown as saying this, that he argued that it was the Cultural Revolution of the 1960s that brought Christianity's role in society to an abrupt and catastrophic end. And he notes, Callum Brown notes particularly, the part played by women in upholding piety and in passing on the faith in the home. It was the loss of this faith and piety among women which caused the steep decline in Christian observance in all sections of society. That's Callum Brown's take on the Cultural Revolution of the 1960s. And certainly in the last few years, the roles of both mother and father have been severely damaged by legislation that's been passed in our country. Now, Britain, of course, is not ancient Israel. Britons never were a covenant people. And although God has blessed this nation from time to time in its history, it would be absolutely wrong for us to draw any parallel, really, between Britain and Israel of the past. That's a false parallel. However, it is true to say that we do have a legacy of Christian influence that has stretched now over 1,500 years, and that influence has civilized us. It has knocked off the rough edges of our paganism. It stopped us sacrificing children and women on our altars, as we used to do here on this island. It has changed us to some degree, you have to say. 1,500 years has made some improvement on us. And it's also clear that wherever Christianity has gone in the world, it is the record of godly women who have sustained the piety and the faith of true religion in the darkest days. It was so in the Bible, as well as in the history of the church. I say it was so in the Bible. That was true when our Lord Jesus was born into the world. The people who were holding the light, the torch, for true religion were people like Anna and Elizabeth and Mary herself. And here in the dark days of the Judges, it was women like Naomi and Ruth. It was a woman like Hannah who preserved the faith and who passed it on to her children. Well, last time we looked at chapter 1 and we saw the story of Hannah, distressed as she was, coming and pouring out her soul to God. And in the course of a prayer which no one heard but God heard, a prayer which Eli observed. You may remember the priest saw her lips move but didn't hear what she was saying and thought she was drunk, because so unused was he to seeing anyone with any kind of deep spiritual life in those days. Hannah had, in the quietness of her own heart, speaking to God alone, made a vow and a promise. That vow and promise was that if God were to give her a child, that boy would be given back to God. She would give him back to God to be a Nazarite, that is, someone wholly devoted to God's service. And there are records of this in the New Testament, in the story of Elizabeth and her husband giving their son John over to this role of a Nazarite in the service of God. So she'd made this prayer, this commitment, in the quietness of her own heart. And in the end of chapter 1, we discover that Hannah, who'd made this commitment to God, fulfills the commitment she's made. She keeps the vow. She fulfills the promise. She brings her son to the shrine, to Eli, who's the priest in charge of the shrine. In fact, she's able to introduce herself. Let me read to you that bit. I think we've printed out for you. Let me read to you the bit at the end of chapter 1 where she brings the child to the priest and she says to the priest, Oh my Lord, as I live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. Now, it's been about anywhere between 3 and 5 years. The child has been weaned. That took about 3 to 5 years. About 3 to 5 years it's happened. Obviously, she is assuming that nobody else has had this experience. There's been nobody else in there praying, nobody else that would have got the attention of the minister. So therefore, she's in fairly sure ground. I'm the one you saw praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. There was the prayer that she made, and we've missed out a little bit at the end of chapter 1. We did that deliberately, I'm sure. But right at the end of chapter 1, there is a little comment about Samuel that reads like this, and he worshipped the Lord there. Little boy Samuel, about 5 perhaps, being left off at the shrine to learn the job of a priest at the shrine, he worshipped the Lord there. From his earliest days, I wonder whether Hannah had from the earliest days been speaking to him about the things of God, talking to him about the things of God, doing what Deuteronomy says parents are to do with their children, talking naturally about the things of God as you go along around your everyday business, walking in the street or just sitting at the table or whatever it is, making it natural, not an unusual, awkward thing, but part of the natural flow of everyday life. And Samuel had from the earliest days been interested in spiritual things, and so had been left off at the shrine, he worshipped the Lord there. Now, there isn't a direct parallel that you can take from Hannah's experience to yours or mine in this sense, that this was a period in which God was dealing with his people in a certain way, a way in which he doesn't deal with us directly today. This young boy, Samuel, was going to be absolutely key in the next stage of God's revelation in the preparation for the coming of the Messiah. His job was going to be at the same level as that of John the Baptist when he identifies Jesus, because Samuel was going to identify David, who was to be the forerunner of Jesus. So it was a key stage in that redemptive historical story. But this evening what I want to do is to look at this prayer that Hannah prays in the midst of this experience. It's an amazing prayer. Because you see, the circumstances of the prayer are these, that nothing has changed. Everything we know about the days of the judges is still the same. People are doing everything they want. They're doing their own thing. They're not thinking about God. They're not taking God seriously. They're just living for themselves. They've made themselves their own Savior and their own Lord. They can do what they like. There was no king in Israel. Remember, we were told, no king in Israel. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. They just did their own thing. That means they lived like practical atheists. They lived as if God didn't count. And that's the context. And into that context, here is one person who in her song demonstrates that she knew who did count in the big scheme of things. Though nothing had changed, all that's changed in her life is that the child she prayed for has been born, but as yet there is nothing to change the world, nothing. Nobody knows what's been going on. There is nobody outside of herself who knows the promise that she has made to God. Yet Hannah is given to see that God reigns, that God is with us, and that God is at work in the world. And she writes a song, she writes a poem. Very often in the Bible, when people are moved very much by some great experience of God, they write down what they've been thinking. They write their diary, and in their diary, they very often compose a song. I mean, this girl's mind is full of the Bible. She's been going along, and she's been hearing the scriptures, and the way she thinks is a kind of biblical way. She's a little bit like they said about John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, which is so full of Bible that nearly every allusion, every statement is full of the Bible. They said that if you pricked John Bunyan, you would find that even his blood was bibline. The Bible was just full. He was just full of Scripture, and Hannah is full of Scripture. And it comes pouring out here as she writes this little poem, saturated with the Scripture. And this poem is her own testimony to what God has done, and it's built round the motif of God raising up the underdog and putting down the exalted. And it's a theological statement. It is an exposition of God, God's person, and God's work. Here, this woman is unashamed. She sings about the way in which God has worked in her personally, verses 1 to 3. My heart exults in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. Basically, she's saying, my heart is bursting with praise to God. Everything in me, every emotion, this is not some kind of, you know, cerebral thing. Every emotion of my being is being directed towards God. I just feel so full of God, so captivated by who God is, so overwhelmed by God's greatness that it's just pouring out of me. I can't say more than I can say of God. He is so great and wonderful and marvelous to me. She is full of God, and it's pouring out of her being. My heart exults in the Lord, and my strength is exalted in God. What does this woman do? She believes in God. She believes in God. And her belief informs the way she looks at life and the way she interprets her own experience. In other words, here is someone, you see, who's not thinking like a secularist or an atheist. She is thinking of the world and of her life in reference to God. God is the determining factor in her life. Now, in these first three verses, she's talking about her own experience. You can see that from the repeated personal pronouns, my and I, my heart, my mouth, I rejoice, and so on. And she's aware in verses 1 and 2, she's aware of her own powerlessness and insignificance in global terms. Who was she, an insignificant woman, in geopolitical terms? She had no strength. God had done something amazing for her. She had been barren, and God had worked a miracle in her womb. She had definitely been without strength. Barrenness in the Bible is very often a metaphor for the people of God who have nothing, no resources. And it's a reality in the life of a barren woman, no resources, no ability to produce. She is without strength, and yet God has taken her weakness and has turned it into strength. God has acted for her. She has an amazing understanding of God. Look at verse 2. There is none holy like the Lord. She believes that God, to know God, is to know God who is utterly holy, whose ways are perfect, whose ways are good. And nowhere will you find a goodness directed towards you like the holiness of our Lord, because there is none like him. There is none holy, none different. The word holy means a cut above or a cut apart. It means to be distinct from, separated from. There is none like the Lord, different from anything you can imagine, transcendent in his majesty, pure in his character, different from us. There is none holy like the Lord. He's just out there, above all, through all, over all. That's the way he is. There is none holy like the Lord. And there is no rock like our God, no rock like our God. He is everything you can imagine strength and security to be. She knew the language of the great song of Moses back in Deuteronomy 32, when Moses likens God to a great rock in the midst of a weary land. She believes that God is her security. God is her strength. And what she's saying as she writes these words and sings them, she's saying is that you cannot set God beside any other options in your life. You can't have God and put your security and your mortgage or your family or your job or anything else. You can't put these things together. God is set apart from all of those things. You can't say, well, I'm trusting God and in. Trusting God and. No, it has to be trusting God alone. All other ground was sinking sand. He alone is the rock on which she builds. And then look at verse 3. As she sings this song, she makes this statement in verse 3. She says, talk no more about very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are made. You see, she's been gripped by one of the big realities of life, something we do well to remember, and that is that we have to live as believers without pretending. People day and daily are living their lives pretending that they are the masters of their own destiny, that their actions that they do behind closed doors are unseen, that the words they say behind people's backs are unheard, and that their behavior will go unchecked forever and ever and ever. There are people in power big corporations, and there are people in power in politics who think they'll get off with all kinds of things. We know that's the way the world works. And yet this woman knows that nothing goes unseen or unchecked. In the face of all human self-sufficiency and self-justification, Hannah speaks of a God who knows. He knows. A God of knowledge. By him all actions are weighed. Here is a God before whom all human pride falls silent, who knows all actions and who will evaluate, who will weigh all actions. In the end, everything will be brought out, will be exposed before the eyes of this God. Our God knows. That's what she'd learned from her experience. When no one else saw what she was doing, when no one else could hear what she was saying, God had heard her cry. God had seen her tears. And she'd learned from that experience. God knows. He knows everything. And he weighs everything. But then in verses 4 to 8, she not only sings about God's work personally, she sings about God's work generally, because this is the way God works generally. She had worked it out that that's the way God dealt with her. This must be the way God does things. This is the way he deals with people. And in verses 4 to 8, we have this great catalogue of things that generate human pride and self-sufficiency. In verse 4, she talks about the mighty, those who have great armies, the bows of the mighty. And in the book of 1 Samuel, later on, we're going to find that there were many who had mighty armies, mighty bows of power. The Philistines, for example. The Philistines are going to bring down the downfall of Israel and Israel's king in chapter 31. These were great forces, and there are great powers in the world and great forces in the world. But do you see what she is saying in verse 4? The bows of the mighty are broken. And the feeble bind on strength. The people who have no strength find strength. God reverses the way of the world. He reverses it. Just like he did in Egypt. You remember, here are these people. They have nothing. They have no army, no weapons, nothing. All they are is a bunch of slaves, and they're making their way out of Egypt. Here comes the great, mighty Egyptian army. They have no hope, no prospects of getting by. And what happens? The mighty army of Egypt is destroyed, and these weak, insignificant people, these slaves, are liberated by the hand of God. In the second Psalm of David, he reflects on this in these famous words, "Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord." There they are, the nations of the world and the people of the world, the skeptics and the secularists and the atheists of the world, clubbing together against the Lord and against his anointed. How are they going to fare? The psalmist says, "The one in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." "You're kidding," says God. "You're kidding. Who do you think you are? You really think you're going to get off with it?" This is the way God works in the world. The bows of the mighty are broken. That's good news to those who are suffering the brutal godlessness of the rule in Burma today, or the greedy hatred of the Zimbabwean government today. This is good news to all those who are weighed down by the world and by its pressures. This is good news for people who live in an increasingly secularist society where secularism is becoming totalitarian in the way it deals with believers. I'm referring to our country. This is our comfort. It is this, that the bows of the mighty will be broken. Of course, there's a warning here. The warning is to the mighty. The warning is to all those who put their confidence in human self-rule. "Therefore," says the psalmist again, Psalm 2, "you kings, be warned, be wise, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." That isn't all, though, she'd learn. Not only that the mighty are brought down, but look at verse 5. "Those who were full," that is full of food, full, not hungry, "have hired themselves out for bread." There's a reversal there. "Those who were hungry have ceased to hunger." What Hannah is saying here is that in the end, the satisfaction of human need does not depend, finally, on human resources or resourcefulness. The one who believes in God knows that human security cannot ultimately be measured by human prosperity. Alan Greenspan, probably one of the greatest economic minds of our time, led the American economy for decades. And he's a man who should know whether human prosperity and security are linked. This is what he said recently in an interview. One of the reasons we never seem to win the game, so to speak, despite our prosperity, is that the pursuit of prosperity seems to create a considerable sense of unease. Angst is part of the system of prosperity. Fundamentally, societies have to make a choice as to whether they want more material well-being or peace. Because regrettably, we cannot have both. You cannot keep getting richer and have peace of mind. Now, what Alan Greenspan recognizes there is exactly what Hannah is saying here. She's saying God reverses things so that those who have nothing actually can find in God their satisfaction and their delight and their joy. Remember, Jesus spoke in these terms in Luke 12. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food. The body is more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than birds. Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? The Christian whose heart is satisfied in the Lord, who knows there is no rock like our God, finds their security in God, not in their material prosperity. Well, she goes on in verse 5 and 6, she says this in 6, the Lord kills and brings to life, he brings down to Sheol and he raises up again. She's talking about the resurrection of the dead. It's not only in the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament. The Lord can change any situation, even death, life and death, she's saying. Do we believe this? Do we really believe this? That your days are numbered by God, that he brings down to the grave, that it isn't the accident or the illness or the infirmity that brings you to the grave, it's the Lord. It's the Lord that terminates life ultimately. Our times are in his hands. And if the Lord brings us down to the grave, do you also believe it's the Lord who can raise you from the grave? In Psalm 90, in verse 12, it says, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. If you really understand that your times are in God's hands, and it's God who kills and makes alive, that it's God who gives resurrection ultimately, that absolutely everything is in his holy, mighty, very good hands. Poverty, riches, fame, ignominy, everything is in his power. Then you'll trust him all the more. Well, in verse 7, she says this, the Lord makes rich, the Lord makes poor, he brings low, he exalts, he raises the poor from the dust, he lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them all sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. God reverses the experiences of our lives. John Calvin, the great reformer, married Idolette, and their marriage was not a public marriage. People didn't know very much about their married life. They kept themselves to themselves. When Idolette died, Calvin wrote to his friend William Farrell in these words, may the Lord Jesus support me under this heavy affliction, which would certainly have overcome me had not he who raises up the prostrate, strengthens the weak, and refreshes the weary, stretched forth his hand from heaven to me. What Calvin was saying was that he learned what Hannah had learned, that when he was crushed with grief, the grief would have absolutely destroyed him had he not known one who raises those who are brought low, who strengthens the weak, who refreshes the weary. This is what God does. He comes to those who are in need, as he did to Hannah. He comes to us in our utter need, and he strengthens those who need strengthening. Well, Hannah sings about what God has done for her personally and what God does generally, but then in verses 9 and 10, she looks into the future, and she sees what God will do finally. What God will do finally is he will bring final deliverance to God's people. I want you to see the reasoning, the rationale of faith here. She looks at her situation and she says, what has God done here? God has taken something dead and brought life, her womb, and has brought life out of that deadness. God has reversed the flow of history. He's taken someone insignificant, he's taken a woman, and women were insignificant in that society. He's taken someone insignificant and he's made them central to his purposes. That's what God does. God is going to do this in the future, in the far future. So she says this about the future. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones. She's arguing like this. All the many rescues that happen to people in their lives, all those times when you were down but not out, all those times when you could have been crushed but you weren't, all those times when God, as it were, snatched you from the fire in the nick of time, all of those many rescues that you read about in the Bible, that you see in your own experience, all those many rescues are pictures of the big maxi rescue that God is going to accomplish in history, in the Lord Jesus, of course. And what we have here in Hannah's prayer is how things really are, what possibilities present themselves when you know that there is none like the Lord. Let me put it to you like this. If you don't see the world the way Hannah does, then you'll never know what she says in these verses 9 and 10. You'll never know that the foundations of the earth are the Lord's, and upon them he has set the world. What that means is this, that the world runs not by naturalistic principles. The world does not simply go on and on and on and on in its cycles, disconnected from the God who made it. No, the world is not independent of God. It is dependent on God. Everything, the cycle of nature, is dependent on God. Global warming, dependent on God. This isn't something that's got out of God's control. The Bible says that in the last days there will be signs in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Plenty of indications in the Bible that we should expect terrestrial and global changes that signal the movement towards the final destination of the world. That's throughout the Bible. So I don't know why are we surprised when it suddenly begins to happen? And it's out of human control. Unless you see the world the way this woman sees it, unless you understand that God is alone, that he is above and that he is in control, unless you see this picture she has, you'll not understand that the foundations of the world are the Lord's. If you don't see the world the way Hannah saw the world, you'll not understand that the Lord will judge the ends of the earth, she says. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. In verse 10, that there's coming a day when human activity will be called to account. Hitler didn't avoid justice by committing suicide. Pol Pot has not avoided justice. Idi Amin, running away from Uganda after doing so much damage there, has not avoided divine justice. He may avoid human justice. He has not avoided divine justice. There is a day when God will judge the world. He will judge the ends of the earth. Tell that to those who are suffering in Burma today. There will come a day when these people will be called to account. Mugabe will stand before God one day to answer for his behavior in Zimbabwe. Thirdly, if you don't see the world the way Hannah does, you'll forget that when he comes to judge the world, it's only those who trust him, she calls them his faithful ones in verse 9, who will be shielded from that judgment. And everyone else will be shattered by it, verse 10, broken to pieces by it. But those who are the faithful, the believers, will be shielded. And lastly, if you don't see the world the way Hannah does, you'll not see that everything God does, he does by his king. Look at verse 10. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. You see, it passes over you if you don't remember that the word anointed in the Bible, Hamashiach, is the word for the Messiah. The word anointed means Messiah. Messiah means the anointed one. So what she's talking about in verse 10 is the king who is the Messiah. That's who she's speaking about here. Here is Hannah who's taken seriously the promise back at the end of Genesis. She had Genesis. She and the others, she maybe not have a copy of it, but she's heard Genesis read. So she knows there's a promise there about a king who's coming. Shiloh, his name is, and he will be the one to whom all the peoples of the earth will gather. He is the one who's going to reign in righteousness. The king who's coming. Apparently Hannah, along with others, were looking for the coming of the king. A king who would bring order into the disorder of the world, who would bring peace into the chaos that was Israel in those days. She saw the coming of the king, and she looks forward to the coming of the king. You want proof that there is none like the Lord, that our Lord knows. You want proof that Hannah's vision is reality and that God can turn everything around. Then let me read to you another song by another woman who had a miracle even more wonderful than Hannah's miracle. She wasn't barren, she was a virgin, and she had a child. And this is what this woman sang. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. For he looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. And holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. Here is Mary's song. You see where she borrowed a lot of her ideas from? From Hannah's song. Hannah had got it right. Everything God was going to do in the world, he was going to do through his king, the Messiah, his anointed one. And Mary sees that fulfilled in the coming of the Messiah that she carries in her womb. What God does in this natural level for Hannah, he does for everybody. Because you may not have a dead womb, but you are dead spiritually by nature. The Bible says for us, we were dead in our sins, objects of wrath, standing with those who oppose the Lord, standing with those who are about to feel the thunder from heaven as God comes to judge. But here's how Paul puts it. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Hannah saw a miracle because in faith she pleaded with God, poured out her heart to God. And in the future, another would pour out his heart to God, would cry out in agony on a cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? For he would pour out not only his heart, but his very life to death and would be numbered with the transgressors, that is for you and me, taking our punishment, turning things around, turning our great enemies, sin and death, around, defeating them forever. And because he was to do that for us, we can identify with Hannah's song, my heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my strength is exalted. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your salvation. That's every believer's song. Hannah's song is every believer's song. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've given to us this great song of this remarkable woman whose experience is the experience of every believer who has been shifted from darkness to light and from death to life. And just as she focused on Jesus the Messiah, without perhaps any fullness of understanding, but nonetheless in faith, help us to look backwards to focus on him and to exalt him in our hearts by faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.